Okay, thank you. Good morning. The microphone's on, which is good. And if somebody could turn the light on here, that would just help me. Thank you. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just to follow on from Steve's announcement about favorite Old Testament stories, part of the reason we're doing that is that during the summer, things get a little disjointed, people are away, and so to do a series, a continual series, is not as easy. And so that's why we thought we could get some standalone messages during the summer, and so we just encourage you, if you've got some Old Testament story you haven't heard or for a while, or you'd like to hear from the platform, then please let us know. There'll be about 10 or 11 weeks during the summer. We will probably finish 1 Corinthians in the middle of May, about May long weekend. In June, we have 3 weeks of Ron Edgecombe will be with us. But apart from that, from mid-May to the end of August, I think there's about another 10 or 11 weeks. So, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's open our Bibles there. I've done a little outline for you just to help you follow along with my thoughts. And, the water spilled. Some of that up. Put my papers over here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to be to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from the man, even so man also comes through woman. For all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Shall we open in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as we heard this morning in the first service. We just pray that you would open it to us and help us to understand it. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you look on the handout, I've split this passage into three sections. The first section is verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. The second section is from verse 2 to 16, which talks about headship and roles, head coverings, gender relationships. And the third section is the Lord's Supper from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now, one of the things about going through a book like this is that, and what I've really enjoyed from it, is that you can see themes going through the book and you can see how things tie together. And last week, Nelson Atwood was speaking on chapter 10, and one of the verses really stood out to me as he was reading, and that was verse 31, or the second part of verse 31, and it says this. Verse 31 of chapter 10 says, Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that verse, or that part of a verse, really stuck with me this week. And as I was preparing this message, I feel that it applies to each of these three points that we have here. Do all to the glory of God. And that is one of the things that we are to do as believers, as Christians. So let's look at the first section, which is verse 1, and it says this, Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, if your Bible has paragraphs, you'll notice there's a gap after this. And really, a lot of people believe that this is really part of the end of chapter 10. And it's the end of that thought. But it's a great thought. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And Paul could say this with confidence. He could confidently say to people, look, you see what I do and copy that yourself. And why could he do that? He could because he says he imitates Christ and therefore he knows that he's a good example for others to follow. And that got me thinking because for each one of us, people observe what we do and they might imitate it. Whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, people look at you and they look at me and they observe what we do and they might say, I see Andrew Scott doing that, therefore I can do that or I should do that. And if it's something good, well, that's good. But if it's something not so good, well, I'm causing somebody else to stumble. And I was really challenged by this verse as I was preparing this message. What sort of example am I to other people? Can I say with confidence, imitate me? And I think it's good and healthy for all of us as believers to ask ourselves that question. Could I say to other people, look, see what I do as a believer and imitate me? We should be able to. I gave a list of verses here, and each one of those is a verse where Paul encourages people to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. The reference in Philippians 3 says, brethren, join in following my example. Philippians 4 verse 9 says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And Paul's life was such that he could say that. And Paul recognized one of the most important things about how Christians grow. Christians grow by observing and imitating other Christians. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because other Christians look at us, and are we what they see in us, is it something that brings glory to God, or is it something that causes our fellow Christian to stumble? If you just turn back in Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says this, chapter 8 and verse 9 says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And one of the themes that's going through 1 Corinthians is that our behavior needs to be modified so that we don't cause other people to stumble. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. When James was speaking here a couple of weeks ago, he quoted a little poem, and I enjoyed that poem. I went up and asked him afterwards, could you give me a copy? And I'm going to read it again. And it's called this, I'd Rather See a Sermon. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes are better pupil and much sharper than the ear. Fine counsel can confuse me, but examples are always clear. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. And that's Paul could say, imitate me. And each one of us, let's really consider that. And we imitate, and we can say that by imitating Christ and by knowing him and knowing his ways and seeking to be obedient to him in our lives. The second section in chapter 11 deals with headship and authority and roles, particularly in the church. And in verse 3 it says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God. And this is not an easy topic to talk about. One of the things about going sequentially through books, as the way we do here, and going through 1 Corinthians, is we don't get to pick and choose what we talk about. The passages are there for us. And sometimes we come to passages that we don't often speak about or wouldn't choose to speak about, but it's all part of God's Word, and that is what we're looking at today. And we're coming to a passage here that in many ways, the roles of men and women, how they interact, is something that's quite controversial in society and certainly have different views within Christianity. And so as we look at a chapter like this, I believe that we have to come to it, first of all, recognizing that different Christians do see things in a different way, have different understandings. We have to recognize that things aren't always as clear as we'd want them to be. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were in Corinth. We don't know what questions that Paul is answering here. But at the same time, above all, We need to allow God's word to speak for itself. And that's what I trust that we can do this morning. Verse 2 says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, what does that word traditions mean? The word tradition really means something that's been handed on. So when we're looking at tradition and whether we should keep it or not, the question is, who handed that tradition on? If tradition is just merely from man, well, we can accept it or not. But if the tradition is from God, if it's something that's been handed down from God, then we need to accept it and obey it. And the tradition here has been handed down by the apostle. And the apostle as such, I believe, this is from God. You know, here at Parkrest this morning, we had the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. And that's a tradition we do here. Now, taking the bread and the wine, that is a command from the Lord. That is not an optional thing for a Christian. The fact that we do it at 9:30 in the morning, well, that's a tradition that we have here at Parkrest. We don't have to do it then. If you notice, after we do it, we cover it with a cloth. And for the longest time, I didn't know why we did that. That's a tradition we do here. But some things, if a tradition has come from God, it's been handed down from God, then it is God's word. We need to obey it and accept it as that. Verse 3 gives a principle of headship. And it says this, it has three authority relationships that he's talking about here. And it says this, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All of us are under authority. I'd like to look at, first of all, the relationship of Christ to God the Father. Because I think when we look at this, it helps us to understand the relationship and the role between men and women. If I was to ask you who Jesus Christ is, what would you say? Who would you say? You'd say he's the Son of God. He is co-equal with God the Father. He's part of the Trinity. And if you didn't say that, I would say that's heresy. Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. So when we look at Christ and God, the Father, we see co-equal, absolute equality. And yet here in this verse, it says the head of Christ is God. How can that be? It's a matter of role. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? He said, not my will be done, but yours. In Philippians chapter 2, and verse 8, what do we read? We read that he was, talking about Christ, he was obedient. He was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And in John, he says, my Father is greater than I. So we have this, so when we look at Christ and the Father, we see absolute equality. We have a unity of purpose in what they're doing, and yet we have a distinction of roles where Christ could look at his Father and say, God is my head. Let me give you another example of that. Queen Elizabeth, her father, King George, died in 1952. And Elizabeth became queen at that time. Her grandmother, who is Queen Mary, wrote her a letter of sympathy to Elizabeth. And the letter of sympathy was for the loss of Elizabeth's father, who was Mary's son. And she signed the letter, your loving grandmother and devoted subject. Well, Queen Mary was her equal. In fact, before George had died, she wouldn't say that to Princess Elizabeth, but now that she was queen, she was her equal, but she recognized that there was a different role there. She was submissive to Queen Elizabeth. It says here that every man, the head of every man, is Christ. Christ is the head. we are responsible to him. Man is responsible to him. A man cannot do what he likes in the church. We can't just do as we please. We are to be imitators of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. One day every knee will bow to him. But now we are to be in submission to Christ. So then we come to the phrase, and the head of woman is man. And what this passage is teaching or telling us is that there is an authority relationship between a man and a woman. And there's this chain of authority. Now, this is hotly debated in society. And certainly here we're looking at in the church. A feminist might say that all gender roles should be eliminated. A male chauvinist might say men are better than women. What the Bible says is that men and women are equal, but there is a difference in role between them in the church. And that's what we see here. Verse 3 talks about headship or leadership in the church. If we go down to verse 11 and 12, it talks about the equality between men and women. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And in that, there is equality between men and women. But in terms of role in the church, there is a difference. And we each have our role to play. And as with Christ and God the Father, the distinction in role didn't make Christ inferior to his Father. Neither in the church does it make a woman inferior to man. Not at all. There's also interdependence. We are dependent on one another. In verse 11 it says, we are dependent on one another. A woman cannot say, we don't need men. Men cannot say, we do not need women. We are dependent on one another. We need one another. There needs to be a respect for one another. The idea of equality was a radical idea in the day of Christ. The Pharisees apparently would not even talk to a woman in public. They wouldn't teach women from the Torah. And Jesus did things that no Jewish rabbi would do. He talked to the Samaritan woman in public. He called them his disciples. Mary sat at his feet as he taught. If you go to Romans chapter 16 and look at the greetings there to the church, more than half of them, or about half of them, are to women. So we have, as with Christ to the Father, there is a distinction in role between men and women. The man is head. There is an equality between them before God. There is an interdependence between them. The next section here, under headship and roles, is the expression of that headship. How do you express this principle of headship? And in this passage here, it talks about a covering of the head. How do you express the principle of headship? It's expressed by what you do with your head. How do I treat my physical head? Says something about what I do with my spiritual head. For a man to honor his head, Christ, he's not to have his head covered. It says that in verse 4. In verse 5, for a woman, when she prophesies and prays, it says she is to have her head covered. Now, why is this? I believe it has to do with the glory of God. And we talked at the beginning that we should do all things to the glory of God. Look what it says in verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So it's to do with the glory of God. But what does this mean? What does it mean, a man is the image and glory of God? And as I was preparing this message, I sort of struggled with that. What does it mean, a man is the glory of God? The glory of God, how do you define glory? And I did some digging on this and studying on it, and I came with this definition that glory is the outward expression of an inward character. And so the glory of God reveals something about the character of God. And so what this is saying is that man in his spiritual role in the church brings the glory of God into prominence. He is responsible to reveal something of the character of God in the church, and that glory is not to be covered or veiled. So a man should not cover his head when he is in the church. Now, last week I told you I was going to talk on this subject, and I asked if people had any questions, could they send them to me? And somebody emailed me a question about this, and they asked this question. They said, well, in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 28, we read about the priests wearing a turban or a covering. How does this reconcile with this verse 4 here, that a man should have his head uncovered? That's a good question. And it's not an easy one, but I looked at it, and what I believe is this, that the best answer I have is this, is that in the Old Testament times, when the priest went into the presence of God, he went in to represent man. And as such, as a sign of submission to God, he should have his head covered. In the church today, man represents, here it says, the glory of God, which is Christ's redeeming work, and as such, is representing the glory of God and should not have his head covered. That is how I see that, but perhaps if somebody else afterwards has another answer, I'd be interested to hear that. So the head covering on a woman was a symbol of acknowledging this authority structure. Now, somebody else asked me a question, and they said, what is this in verse 10 about the angels? And it says in verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, in other words, have her head covered, because of the angels. What does this mean? And that's another interesting question. Why is it important for angels to see that a woman has a symbol of authority on her head? It would seem that angels observe what we do. And it's been suggested that angels want to see God's order displayed. We are witnesses to angels. That's quite an interesting point. Think about that, we are witnesses to the angels. So the question is this relevant for us today? Given that there is this order, God to Christ, Christ to man, man to a woman, is this relevant for us today? And there are several widely held views amongst Christians on this symbolism of headship. The first one would be that the relationship of men to women was a cultural thing, the head covering was a cultural thing, and we should not, neither of them apply to us today. Another view would be that the relationship, the leadership, the roles that are described here are true and relevant for us today, but that the symbol of a head covering is not relevant for us today because it was a cultural thing at that time, and it was known what that meant then. That symbol has no meaning to us today. And another view would be that the head covering is a symbol of this authority chain, and is still a symbol that should be worn today. I think my view is that I believe it is a symbol that is relevant for us today. The reason I think that I don't go with the view that it's just a cultural practice, part of it is I'm not sure that we really know what the culture was then. And in doing this research, I'm surprised at the different opinions or the different statements that I've heard as to what the cultural expression was in those days. Some said Greek women always had their heads covered. Somebody else said they never had their heads covered. Another speaker said, or writer said, the Greek women had their heads covered, Roman women didn't, and this place was a blend of the two. Others talk about prostitutes and what they did, although I don't see prostitutes mentioned in this passage. So there's a difference of opinion as to actually what was cultural practice. If it was only a cultural thing, what is the symbol of headship that we should be using today? Anyway, that's my view, but I do recognize that there are many Christians who don't see it that way. Another question that somebody asked me was, it says, should the issue of men with long hair be brought up in the same way as the issue of head coverings? And that person was referring down to verse 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. One of the things that is coming out of this... Bless you. One of the things that is coming out of this passage is that there is a difference between men and women. The sexes are different. They have different roles. And they dress in different ways. And one of those is distinctive ways of wearing your hair and styling your hair. And so it says here, you know, nature teaches there's a difference between the genders. And in most cultures around the world, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, there is a difference in the hair style between a man and a woman. Generally speaking, men have shorter hair. That's not always the case culturally, but in most cultures it is. What I believe this is saying is that there has to be a distinction between men and women. Now, the question here was whether that is the same as the issue of head coverings, it's all part of that same issue of there is a distinction between men and women. Now, I'm running out of time here, and I'm halfway through the passage. I don't think I can actually do justice to the Lord's Supper totally today. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to very briefly give an outline of it, and then I think what we should do is actually cover this on another Sunday, because I believe it's too important a topic to cover very quickly. So we've already got the next few weeks assigned in passages and speakers for 1 Corinthians. So perhaps in the middle of April, we'll come back and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, because I think it's a very important topic. What I would like to very briefly say here is that there were problems in the church in Corinth. There was disorderly conduct at the Lord's Supper. They had it with a meal. And people were bringing their own food. It's like a potluck supper. And people were bringing food, and some people didn't have much, and they were going hungry. Other people had lots of food. Some people were getting drunk. It was just a totally disorderly affair. We're having lunch downstairs today. I mean, can you imagine if we went down for lunch and some people had brought some food and piles of food here, and as I went down, and somebody, Ian, would say, well, sorry, Andrew, you can't go and have that food. You've got to go over there and sit over there by yourself. That was the sort of thing that was going on. It was just totally unacceptable, to the point where Paul would say in verse 20, it's not even, you can't even call this the Lord's Supper. The point I want to leave with us today on the Lord's Supper is this. Jesus says in verse 24 and 25, talking about the bread. He says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The phrase I'd like to leave with us this morning is this phrase, do this in remembrance of me. The do this. It is a command from Christ that we would remember him in this way. And I believe the Lord's Supper is not something that's optional for Christians. It is something that Christ asked us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. And he has the bread, which is a remembrance of his body. He came to earth. He was incarnate. He came to earth, and it was given for us. He died on the cross for us. The cup, it says, is a new covenant in my blood. It's a remembrance that his blood was shed. It was a sacrifice for us on the cross. And it talks about a new covenant. The new covenant is talked about in Jeremiah 31. There's a new relationship that we have with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that cup is a reminder, a remembrance to us for that. I was saying this morning at the Lord's Supper that I quoted a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. It says this, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, says the Lord, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember. And that was something that Israel was commanded to do, was to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, or to remember how they'd been delivered out of Egypt. And we are to remember how we've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse in Deuteronomy, I heard yesterday that John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader. He was miraculously saved. And he had that verse carved onto the mantelpiece above his fireplace in his living room because he wanted to say, I would never want to forget how the Lord has redeemed me. And we have that opportunity each week to remember the Lord with the Lord's Supper. Well, let's leave that there. We'll deal with the Lord's Supper again in a few weeks' time, and we can go into it in more detail. If there are questions or discussion that we want to have on the first part of chapter 11, then let's do it afterwards, and we can discuss it further. Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we just commit it to you. Father, we pray that we might be imitators of you. Father, we pray that in all that we do, we might bring glory to you. And Father, we just commit ourselves now as we go out for the week. We thank you for the meal that we have here. We pray that we can enjoy fellowship together. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.